Well, welcome back to our study of faith. It is some time since the last message, so let me briefly tell you where we are. We have now finally studied what true faith is, and I have defined faith like this. Faith is a belief held on the basis of any given information which a person deems credible, which on the one hand does not have certain proof, or we might say scientific proof, but which on the other hand gives rise to hope for something that has not yet transpired. Now there are all kinds of faith, but there is only one true faith. With regard to true faith, we have said that the very first thing man must come to is that there is a God. And in our travels, in talking to people, there are still a lot of people out there who recognize there is a God when you talk to them about it. And the evidence that there is a God is so amply set out by observing the universe in which we live that only a fool, truly a fool, can miss it. So we learn that there is a God from what we call general revelation. But once we have concluded that there is a God, now we must come to the conclusion on as to who this true God is. You see, information from the immaterial realm comes to man mainly from two sources. There are others, maybe we'll talk about that sometime, but it is God or the devil. We saw in early chapters in Genesis that both God and the devil communicated with man. It is our conclusion that the faith that is placed in Jehovah God, the God revealed in the Bible, is the true faith. And the question is, what evidence do we have that the biblical faith is the true faith? Is there evidence? Some time ago I mentioned that we had a message called 10 Proofs that that the Bible is the Word of God. I gave the wrong title. The message is titled, Is the Bible the Word of God? In that I give 10 bits of evidence that there is a God, or that the Bible is the Word of God. Now we want to take a closer look at faith. We have looked at faith in general, but we want to now look at faith in the particulars. It is important that we do so because there are different aspects to faith. We want to look at saving faith, the faith of the individual believer, the whole of the Christian faith, and the gift of faith. And I'd like to have Sunday school class go through the two passages that we read, look at the word faith, and say which one is it in these passages. So we come to the first aspect of faith, which I have called saving faith. You see, we are all lost because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we all need to be saved. It is important to note that salvation is not primarily from hell, but from sin. It's from sin. When we are saved from sin, the byproduct is that we are saved from hell. To be saved, man must first recognize there is a God, and then that the God of the Bible is the one true God. Then I must recognize myself as a sinner and that I am lost, and unless I get saved from my sin, I am going to hell and I will burn forever and forever. Do you still believe that in this church? Then I must believe the gospel, that is, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for my sins. And then I must repent of my sins and trust Christ for my salvation. This is saving faith, and it is called justification in doctrine. I am declared righteous by God when I repent of my sins and put my trust in Christ. But at this point, the Christian usually has only a very small part of the whole of the Christian faith. So just before Jesus ascended to heaven, he said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." There is the beginning. And then Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And there is the growth in the total of the Christian faith. So let me ask you, who exercises saving faith? This is the introduction to the Christian life, and we ask, who is it that exercises saving faith? Well, it is the unbeliever. It is the unbeliever that exercises saving faith. This is how he gets saved. He repents from his sins and then trusts in Christ for forgiveness and salvation from sin. This is the beginning. Here the unbeliever becomes a believer. This is the beginning of salvation. The second aspect of faith we want to look at is personal faith. This is each Christian's personal faith. Salvation, in my estimation, involves more than just justification. It involves sanctification. Sanctification is the continual process of being conformed to the image of Christ. I'd like to ask, this past week, did anything happen in your life that conformed you further to the image of Christ? Or did you just really live and forget about the spiritual life? In justification, God delivers us from the penalty of sin. But in sanctification, ongoing salvation, he delivers us from the power of sin. And any true believer recognizes the power of sin. Am I right? This is the second kind of faith or aspect of faith. So the unbeliever who is justified by faith now is to grow in faith. He is to be continually saved from sin. This is sanctification. And as the believer grows in grace, his faith grows. This is the individual's personal faith, and this is the second aspect of faith. One of the things that is not stressed in the way the gospel is taught in our day, in my view, is the present tense to believe in the Bible. John 3:16 does not say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever once believed should not perish." Does not say that. It says he gives eternal life to those who believe. They go on believing. You cannot live in sin and go on believing. It's not possible. They go on believing then. Believing is simply bound up in obedience. Faith is bound up in obedience. Unbelief is simply bound up in living in sin. Those who go on believing do not go on living in sin. It can't be. And if they go on in sin, they are not believing. This needs much more attention in today's evangelism. In salvation, sin is the major issue. Salvation from sin is the issue. Sin must be dealt with and continue to be dealt with in the Christian life. So we are saved when we are justified. We continue to be saved in sanctification or continual belief. And someday we will be saved from sin forever. So initial salvation is deliverance from the penalty of sin. It is called justification. Continual salvation is deliverance from the power of sin in daily life. It is called sanctification. And future and final salvation is deliverance from the very presence of sin. That is indescribable. And it is called glorification. So who exercises individual faith? The unbeliever exercises saving faith. Every Christian after salvation is to exercise and grow in personal faith. Every Christian must have saving faith. But personal faith, in personal faith, Christians will be at different levels. It is individual. And so one man said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." I'm sure most of us have felt like that at some time or another. And then to another he said, "May it be to you according to your faith." We come now to the third aspect of faith. We may speak of it as the Christian faith. This is the sum total of the Christian faith. So we'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, the passage that was read for us earlier. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, and it says there, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. This is not the passage we read earlier. This is a little earlier. There is one body and one spirit, just as we are called in one hope, as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We are told that there is one faith. That is the one true faith. It refers to the sum total of the Christian faith. It is not the Mennonite faith, or the Baptist faith, or the Pentecostal faith. It is not the denominational faith, but the Christian faith. There are some Mennonites who have true faith. Isn't that wonderful? May I say this? There are many, many who don't. They are Mennonites. They are not Christians. Now, in this passage, we were given seven things to which there is only one body. That is one church, the true church. There is only one. There is one Spirit. That is only one true Holy Spirit. There is one hope. That is only one true hope. And there is one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God. And what I am after is that there is only one faith. That is, there is only one true faith. So when we speak of the one true faith, just what are we talking about? We are talking about the sum total of the Christian faith. The whole of the Christian faith is a vast amount of material. No one Christian can comprehend the sum total of the Christian faith. But the one aspect of the whole Christian faith all true believers must have in order is saving faith. There is a very small amount, or that is a very small amount of the whole sum total of the Christian faith, but every true Christian must have that in common. As a Christian grows in faith, he adds to his faith. So just before Jesus ascended, he instructed the disciples to make disciples of all nations and baptize them. That involves saving faith. Then he said that they were to teach them to observe all things he had commanded them. That is sanctification and growth in faith. So now we turn to Hebrews 6 that I just mentioned a moment ago and was not correct in. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Above all, taking the shield of faith, or verse 16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith. The original says, above all, see now, what faith is this he's talking about? When he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, what faith is he talking about? Is this your individual faith? No, I don't think so. It is the sum total of the Christian faith, the true faith, the one only faith. In the original, it says this, and it'd be worth noting in your margin of your Bibles, above all, take the shield of the faith. That's what the original says. Here is the Christian faith. In the Christian life, we need as broad an understanding of the Christian faith as possible to overcome the evil one. If you would take any systematic theology, you would find that the whole of the Christian faith involves a huge amount of material. You see, biblical creation is one aspect of the Christian faith. Prophecy is another aspect. Salvation is another. And so volumes can be written that deal with the many aspects of the one true Christian faith. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 that was read for us earlier. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now you see, the Calvinist who says that saving faith comes as a gift from God and that you can't exercise faith until you have this gift, uses this verse as part of the evidence for their view. They claim the Lord is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, if you're into making notes in your Bible, you might circle the word our. You will notice that it is not written in the regular letters. This is an interpretation, and it does not fit the wording of the original text, which really says this, and you might want to mark this as well. He is the author and finisher of the faith, not our faith. He is the author and finisher of the one and only true faith. So this speaks not of saving faith or the Christian's personal faith, but the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the sum total of the Christian faith. And of course, the Lord is the author and finisher of the whole sum of the Christian faith. That then is the third way to use the word faith. It speaks of the whole of the Christian faith. And now we ask, who is it that believes the Christian faith? Well, all true believers believe some part of the true Christian faith. They must have at least saving faith in order. So there is saving faith. It is exercised by the unbeliever. Then there is personal faith, the personal faith of the individual believer. It is ongoing salvation and growth in faith. Then there is the sum total of the Christian faith, and all true believers are at various levels in their understanding of the sum total of the Christian faith. Now, the fourth and last aspect of faith that we will spend time on, a little more than we have on the others, is this, the gift of faith. So we must ask, just what is the gift of faith? Is saving faith the gift of faith? That's the question for the Calvinist. Well, I have mentioned earlier that the Calvinist says that faith is a gift, and unless God gives it to you, you cannot be saved. And if you are not one of the elect, you can count on it, he won't give it to you. And the error in that teaching may be summarized around this. They mix up the gift of faith and saving faith. The Calvinist says God is the source of faith. If he gives it to me, I've got it. If he doesn't, I can't have it. He is the source of faith. Henry C. Thiessen taught that it is not just God, but God and man who are the source of faith. You will find in their views texts given as evidence, which are texts that deal with either the sum total of the Christian faith or the gift of faith, but never with saving faith. But one must distinguish between the sum total of the Christian faith, saving faith, and the gift of faith. The gift of faith never refers to saving faith. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at verses 7 through 9. You will know that chapters 12 through 14 deal with gifts. The gifting. Verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit, these are gifts, they are the manifestation of the Spirit, is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. The words we are interested in are the gift of faith is given to some. Now, you will notice that those receiving the various gifts mentioned here are believers, not unbelievers. Do you follow that? We are not talking about unbelievers in the passage. We're talking about believers. But it is important to notice that not all believers receive the gift of faith. The gift of faith is given to some believers, just as only some believers have any of the other gifts. Go to the end of the chapter, verses 28 through 31. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts, then healings, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. So believers are gifted with various gifts. Why does God gift certain people with certain gifts? Why? Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 7 through 10. But the manifestation, that is these gifts exercised in believers, of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Why did God give certain people? Listen, it is for the edification of all in the church. There is no gift in the Bible for personal edification. It is always for the body. I might mention as well, nobody chooses their gift. Note verse 11, which says, but all these works that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he wills. A believer does not choose his or her gift. The Holy Spirit does that. Verse 11 says that he gives as he wills. And furthermore, not all people have the same gift. One has this and another has that. Just like the members in our bodies have different functions, so all believers have different functions in the church. So obviously, not all have the gift of faith. So look at verse 29. Are all apostles? What is the answer? No. You know, the Greek has a structure, and the structure says you must answer no. Are all apostles? Answer no. The original text allows only one answer, and it is no, and that is most obvious. And we go on. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Verse 30, do all have the gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? And the answer is no. And we might add, do all have the gift of faith? Answer? Let me take time to tell you a little story. My wife and I were on our honeymoon. We got snowed in South Dakota. And we were snowed in there for several days. And the lady that cleaned the room came in, and she saw my Bible up on the fridge, and she said, oh, I see you are King's kids. Well, I didn't know for sure what King's kids were, but I found that she meant Christians. And we said, yes, we were Christians, and so we found out that she was charismatic and that she believed in speaking in tongues. And she believed that every Christian needed to speak in tongues, and if you didn't, you weren't a Christian. So I read her this list, and she answered no to every question. And I said, do all speak with tongues? And she said, yes. Now let us note here that when the Calvinist says faith is a gift, he is talking about saving faith. But when the Bible speaks about faith as a gift, it never refers to saving faith. But the special gift given to some believers. If you study the Calvinist scriptural support for faith being a gift, most of those references refer to faith as a gift to certain believers, not faith as a gift to non-believers. Again, let me make a note here on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I have discussed this with many people in the past in my life. It is often given to prove that faith is a gift. You might want to turn to that, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Most of you might know that by memory. And clearly, here it seems saving faith is spoken of as a gift. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So the Calvinist says faith is the gift from God. Unless he gives it to you, you can't have it. This is quite an involved passage. Let me simply say, and you will have to take it by faith unless you study it for yourself, because I can't take time to explain all of this, that neither grace nor faith in the passage is the gift. Neither one. And that is, without question, the way it is. Here is what you can check. In the Greek language, the word gift is in the neuter gender. If either faith or grace are referred to by the gift, then they must be in the neuter gender, and both are in the feminine. And it doesn't work. Remember years ago, a man came by my office. He was also a teacher. And he and I spent a lot of time sharpening each other as a file, you know. And we got into discussion over this thing. And he said, well, you just study Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Now, you are going to find out that faith is a gift. So it was a number of days later, he came by my office. And he said, I said, hey, by the way, before you go by, about Ephesians 2, 8, 9, he said, oh, yeah, don't forget about it. He said, he had also studied. But the facts are, he had studied a Greek scholar who knew what the meaning was and discovered that it wasn't so. So what is meant by the gift? Salvation is the gift, not grace or faith. I can't take time here to prove this out of Ephesians 6:16, where it is used in the neuter. You will have evidence that it speaks of salvation, not grace or faith. So what then is the gift of faith? An internet article I agree with said this: the gift of faith may be defined as the special gift whereby the Spirit provides Christians with extraordinary confidence in the God's promises, power, and presence, so they can take heroic stands for the future of God's work in the church. The spiritual gift of faith is exhibited by one with a strong, unshakable confidence in God, His Word, and His promises. Examples of people with the gift of faith are those listed in Hebrews chapter 11. And if you would like an example of a more modern person who had the gift of faith, I would list for you, who would you list? George Mueller, of course. Did he have the gift of faith? Well, read his book. Now, maybe I could ask you as well, anybody here have the same kind of faith George Mueller had? Some people are gifted by God for a special purpose. Now, right here, let us look at an error that is sweeping the church called the prosperity gospel. It is a view that would say every believer should have the gift of faith. So let's go to a very difficult verse, Mark chapter 11. It says in verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Now that is enough to create unfaith in most of us, right? We note that Jesus said these words just a few days before he was crucified. You see, each evening and morning, he and his disciples walked from Bethany to Jerusalem and back. And on one of those days, when they were walking from Bethany to Jerusalem, he was hungry and he saw a fig tree with leaves on it. And he went to see if there were any figs on it. When there were none, he cursed the tree. The next morning, as they are going back to Jerusalem, Peter said, look, Rabbi, look, the tree you cursed has withered away. Now, look at verses 22 through 24. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now the question is, what does this most astonishing text mean? Does it teach the prosperity gospel? Well, you know, we do not run into the prosperity gospel that much in our area, but let me read an article for you that defines the prosperity gospel. By the way, how many have heard about it? Okay, so most of you have heard about it. Let me read this article. Prosperity theology, sometimes referred to as the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel, or the gospel of success, is a religious belief among some Christians that financial blessing and physical well-being is always the will of God for them, and that faith, positive speech, and donations will increase one's material wealth. It is based on traditional interpretations of the Bible in Judaism, with respect to the Hebrew Bible, though less so in Christianity. Prosperity theology views the Bible as a contract between God and humans. If humans have faith in God, he will deliver security and prosperity. The doctrine emphasized the importance of personal empowerment, proposing that it is God's will for his people to be happy. This is a deadly danger. The atonement, they believe that healing is in the atonement from Isaiah 53. The atonement, reconciliation with God, is interpreted to include the alleviation of sickness and poverty, which are viewed as curses to be broken by faith. This is believed to be achieved through donations of money, visualization, and positive confession. It was during the healing revivals of the 1950s that prosperity theology first came to prominence in the United States, although commentators have linked the origins of its theology to the New Thought movement, which began in the 19th century. The prosperity teaching later figured prominently in the Word of Faith movement and 1980s televangelism. In the 1990s and 2000s, it was adopted by influential leaders in the charismatic movement and promoted by Christian missionaries throughout the world. Prominent leaders in the development of prosperity theology, you need to take note of these names that will warn you in a lot of other cases, E.W. Kenyon, Oral Roberts, T.D. Jakes, A.A. Allen, Robert Tilton, T.L. Osborne, Joel Osteen, Crefto Dollar, Kenneth Copeland, Reverend Ike, and Kenneth Hagin, end quote. Now, if this verse teaches what it seems to teach on the surface, it would mean that all of us do not have too much faith. I have never heard of anyone literally moving a mountain, have you? I suggest we need to look deeper. Mark 11:25, the very next verse, is used to promote the unbiblical teaching of unconditional forgiveness. It says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses." Now that seems a clear verse on unconditional forgiveness. But one must consider this verse in light of such passages as Luke 17:3-4, which says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Now, this is a passage equally clear, but it gives a fuller picture of the subject and that forgiveness requires repentance first. And the whole tenor of the rest of Scripture agrees with Luke 17:1-3, while Mark 11:25 is a solitary verse. So Mark 11:25 must be brought into harmony with the rest of Scripture, not the rest of Scripture with Mark 11:25. That's the rule of Bible interpretation. And just like this, we must look deeper at Mark 11:24. By the way, let me ask you, how many of you have pondered Mark 11:24? You pondered this verse? So let's note that Mark 11:24 begins with the word "therefore." So the explanation lies before this verse. Verse 23 says, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." Verse 23 begins like this, "For assuredly I say to you." The word "for" of this verse also connects it to something previous. And what does it connect to? Well, it connects to the account of the cursing of the fig tree. Notice in verse 22 that Jesus said to Peter, "Have faith in God." And in verse 23, it stresses believing. And verse 24 stresses believing. What is the faith that is required to move mountains? Must I believe hard enough? How do you move mountains? Must my faith be very, very strong? So the stronger my faith is and the harder I believe, the more things I can pray for and receive. Is that how it works? Well, let me suggest an alternative to the amount or strength of believing. I suggest that it is not simply how strong my faith is, but what my faith is in. Jesus himself said in Luke 17:6, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The mustard seed is not the smallest of all seeds, but it is the smallest seed planted in the gardens in Israel. The black mustard seed will grow as tall as 12 feet, I understand, so that birds could nest in it. I am recommending that it is not how much faith one has, since the mustard seed is very small. Anybody have faith as small as a mustard seed? It's very tiny, very tiny. But the object of one's faith that determines the outcome. Someone has said something like this: it is not how much I believe in a plank that will get me safely over the ditch, but how good the plank is that I have faith in. A lot of faith in a poor plank will land me in the ditch. A little faith in a good plank will get me safely across. There is, in my understanding, the principle of the mustard seed. So let's look carefully at the whole context of Mark 11:24. The context is the cursing of the fig tree. The miracle is that it withered within a day. Verses 20 through 21. Look at Mark 11:20 through 21. Now in the morning, as they passed by, this had happened the day before, they saw the fig tree dried up by the roots. So it had happened in a day's time. I have no doubt that the cursing of the fig tree is a picture of the cursing of the nation of Israel. And it was for rejecting the Messiah God had promised them. Right at this very moment, when Jesus cursed the fig tree, they are going about planning how to get rid of him. Let me just mention that in the series of messages on the latter parables on sermonaudio.com/LHEC, I give a full explanation of the meaning of the parable. I believe in this parable, Jesus shows prophetically what will happen to the nation of Israel. Jesus did not curse the fig tree for some personal reason. Hey, I want a mountain removed from the back of my yard for some personal reason. That's not why Jesus did this. It wasn't for some personal reason. I believe he cursed the fig tree because God wanted him to do it. He wanted him to give a lesson to all of mankind for all of time. Now in Mark 11:14, when Jesus cursed the fig tree, he said, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. When it says ever again, the original reads until the end of the age. The end of the age is the end of the tribulation. Then when Israel repents at the end of the tribulation, this curse will be lifted and Israel will once again come into God's favor. That's what the prophecy of the Bible says. So I view this cursing of the fig tree as the will of God for Jesus. God wanted him to curse the fig tree to give this message of the cursing of the nation of Israel until the end of the age. It is to show what will happen to the nation of Israel. We have come almost 2,000 years so far, it's right. We believe it will be right the rest of the way. And if you go through the messages of the latter parables I mentioned earlier, you will see how all of this fits together. And here is my final conclusion. Jesus knew that it was God's will that he cursed this fig tree in order to give this prophetic message to mankind. Jesus did what God wanted him to do. When we know for certain what the will of God is regarding anything, it is not so much the amount of faith, but the fact that we know his will and exercise faith in it that accomplishes the thing. I have never had God tell me to move any mountains yet. The requirement is that we must know his will in the matter and then act on it. Now, I might add that it is the will of God that all people get saved. Does that mean I can pray that they get saved and they will get saved because that's God's will? Well, let me add here as well, the free will of man will never be violated with God. It is never his will to violate the free will of man. You can pray for their salvation, but you can't claim it because he will not violate their free will. So before I ask him to remove a mountain behind my house to another place or to move one there, I must know it is his will. Before I ask him for a new car when I don't have money and trust him to give it, I need to know he wants me to have a new car. This is his will for me. If I am not sure of what he wants, I am wise to pray, Lord, if it is your will. Is that correct? Now, this word of faith people will tell you that that is doubt. When you say if, you are doubting. You can't say if. But I think for the most part, we don't know for certain what God's will is in certain things. And then we are wise to say, Lord, if it is your will, please get this car for me or whatever it may be. Well, I know that leaves some questions unanswered in praying and faith. But that is what I believe is an important point of Mark 11:24. So the Holy Spirit chooses some to have the gift of faith. And to them he reveals God's special will in certain cases so that they know what he wants. So we'll go to 1 Corinthians 12 once more. First Corinthians chapter 12. I want to read verses 28 through 30 once more. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healings, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? And the answer is no. We all have some gift, but not all have the same gift. So who exercises saving faith? The unbeliever. This is how he gets saved. Who exercises personal faith in Christ day by day? Every believer ought to be doing that. Who exercises the Christian faith? All Christians to varying degrees. Who exercises the gift of faith? Only certain believers to whom the Spirit chooses to give this gift. So we have looked at four aspects of faith. It is important to distinguish these, or one falls into such errors as Calvinism, which says saving faith is a gift. The first aspect of faith we have looked at was saving faith. There are some basics of one part of the Christian faith, the doctrine of salvation, that a person must believe in order to be a Christian. Generally, a newly saved person will have a very small understanding of the sum total of the Christian faith. Second, we looked at the individual's faith. Every Christian has a certain level of understanding of the Christian faith. That is the Christian's personal faith. He is to grow in faith. You know, sometimes I marvel at how slow some people grow. Sometimes I marvel at what a young person understands when they become a Christian. Then third, there is the gift of faith. And the definition I read went like this. The gift of faith may be defined as a special gift whereby the Spirit provides Christians with extraordinary confidence in God's promises, power, and presence so that they can take heroic stands for the future of God's work in the church. The spiritual gift of faith is exhibited by one with a strong and unshakable confidence in God, his word, and his promises. Examples of people with the gift of faith are those listed in Hebrews chapter 11. So that is actually the fourth. The third was the sum total of the Christian faith, which is a vast amount of information that not any one Christian, I think, can understand, but we can all grow in it. I think it is important when we come to the subject of faith to understand these various aspects of faith. Otherwise, when we mix them up, we end up with an interpretation error in some other area. Well, may the Lord bless those words to us.